We're in 2 Samuel 7, and let me say, this is an awesome passage for us to be studying on this special occasion for our church. Really, I don't think we could have picked a better passage. You want to talk about a bedrock passage for the church to stand on? 2 Samuel 7 is it. The account that we're studying, the situation that took place here in 2 Samuel 7, happened about 3,000 years ago, and it is still applicable to every one of us in this room today. It's immediately. So God essentially says, I'm summarizing verses 4 to 7. He basically says, I haven't had a house, I haven't needed a house, and I haven't asked for a house. I'm doing just fine. Then God says, verse 8, now therefore, this is what you'll say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So what exactly does God promise to David here? Verse 9, a great name. Verse 10, the land of Israel. Verse 11, rest from all his enemies. And verses 11 and 13, offspring, a permanent dynasty. These are basically the promises that God had made to Abraham 1,000 years before. They're just more specific. God is repeating his covenant with more detail, with greater specificity. How long are these promises good? We've already seen it three times, says forever. We're going to see it many, many more times. This is the great Davidic covenant. The great Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with King David. Okay? That's what's going on here in this chapter. That's why it's so great. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. This is really interesting. In the previous chapter, you remember, the ark is coming into Jerusalem. And David is leaping in joy. In this chapter, God's goodness and God's grace leads him to sit and wonder in amazement. David says, who am I, O Lord God? And what's my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. It's kind of an awkward translation there. It's not exactly what's being said. It's basically saying, is this your way with mankind? Is this your customary dealing with people? This doesn't just happen every year. This doesn't happen to everybody. God, this is unique what you're doing here. And I just want to stop here and say, seeing God's love on display should bring tears to our eyes. When you read the story of God constantly coming to Israel, coming to these failures of people, and constantly saying, I'm still committed to you. I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to work in you. This has been going on for 1,000 years. And God comes to his people again and says, I'm committed to you. I'm going to bless you. We should, just like David, say, who are we? Why have you set your love on me? And seeing God just constantly pour out this love, it probably should just lead us to ask, God, why do you keep on doing this? Why do you keep on showing us love? And the answer is, because this is God. God is love. Covenant-keeping love is his very nature. God is a God of love, and when God commits himself in love to someone, he never lets go. David says, verse 20, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. So up to this point in David's response, he's basically said, who am I? Who is like you? And who is so privileged like your people? Those three questions, really exclamations. Who am I? Who is like you, O God? And who is so privileged like your one nation, Israel, the one people that you've chosen and redeemed? And here's David's prayer, verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David's prayer request is simply, keep your word. God, fulfill your promise. Do what you have said. And this exemplary response of David teaches every believer to pray God's promises back to him, right? You've said it, do it. You've said it, do it. What an example. Let's pray now that God would bless his word to us as we study it briefly. Lord, I pray that you would bless your word now. You have said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. So, Lord, I pray that your word this morning would be like bread to us. I pray that it would feed your people so that we would find fresh strength in studying your word today. Lord, I pray as well that those in here who don't yet know you would see your word and that you would give them the ability to digest its significance. So that for the first time they would taste your word and its sweetness Lord, I pray that you would make your word food to us this morning. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. In today's passage, David asks a request. He says, Lord, can I build a house for you? The Lord gives him a revelation, basically says, you're not going to build my house, I'm going to build your house. And there's a play on words. And then David responds in wonder. There's a request, revelation, and then a response. That's what's going on in this chapter. What's the main point? What's the main point? Many of you love the Bible teaching ministry of John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in California. He's a famous author of the MacArthur New Testament commentaries, and he is known internationally as a radio preacher. He's known for his solid expository preaching. John MacArthur was not always a good expository preacher, and he often tells testimonies about what he was like as a young man preaching. He went to Talbot Seminary so that he could study under the famous Old Testament scholar Charles Lee Feinberg, a converted Orthodox Jew from Pittsburgh. And he went to Talbot so he could study under Feinberg. Charles Feinberg thought that MacArthur was a gifted and a very promising young scholar, young student. And so Feinberg asked him if he would preach in chapel, preach in seminary chapel at Talbot. And Feinberg assigned him to preach this passage, 2 Samuel 7. Okay? A converted Orthodox Jew asked John MacArthur to preach on the Davidic covenant. Okay? John MacArthur really wanted to impress Feinberg, and MacArthur has said, I really shouldn't have wanted to impress him as much as I did. But he wanted to impress him. He worked really hard on the sermon. The day came for him to preach, and he preached a sermon entitled, When God Chooses to Change Your Plans. After the sermon, John went to Dr. Feinberg to get feedback, and he got to Feinberg's office door, and on his door was clipped a yellow legal sheet of paper that had a red X through it. John later got to talk with Dr. Feinberg, and this little Jewish man looked at him infuriated and said, you missed the whole point of the passage! This was the Davidic covenant! And MacArthur said, it was the most helpful lesson I could have ever been given on preaching. He also said, although Charles Feinberg never told me personally that I had gotten better at preaching, years later, his wife asked me to preach his funeral. So I think Dr. Feinberg knew that his point stuck in me. The main point of 2 Samuel 7 is not about decision making. There's some things we can learn about decision making. The main point of this chapter is that God chose to make King David's house his royal family on planet Earth. The main point of the chapter is really a fact of history. God chose David and David's family to be king. 2 Samuel 7 is the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Like every commentator I read preparing for the message says the same. It is impossible to overstate the significance of this chapter. Impossible. This chapter is of monumental importance in the Old Testament. It's like the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. Everything before this in the Old Testament is looking up to it. And as far as the Old Testament goes, everything after it is looking back at it. This is the pinnacle. And I want to preach two simple, real crucial lessons from this pinnacle chapter. Okay, lesson number one. This pinnacle chapter teaches us to get in our place. This pinnacle chapter teaches us to get in our place. The chapter opens with David wanting to build a house for God. And David is really exemplary in seeking counsel. God, do you want me to do this? He goes to Nathan. Nathan gives him the thumbs up for the project. I think one of the reasons David wants to build a house for the Lord is because I think it's going to result, he at least thinks this, it's going to result in greater blessing for him. And from the way that God responds, it seems that David's being just a bit presumptuous. It's like David saying, I'm going to build God a house. That's why I say the way God responds to him, it seems that David thinks he's kind of doing God a favor. But starting in verse 5, God kind of puts David back in his place. And he says, go to my servant David. Go to my servant David. And God, like I said, he says, basically, I haven't had a house. I haven't needed a house. I haven't asked for a house. Tell David I'm doing just fine. And then in verse 8, God says, David, I took you from the pasture. I made you prince. I've been with you. I've defeated your enemies. It's like God had to give David a spiritual adjustment. It's like David was imagining himself to be a pretty significant king. And I'm doing something pretty good for God. And God says, David, you don't help me. I help you. I am sovereign. You are servant. And David gets the point because those two words, sovereign and servant, are dominant words through the rest of the passage. In David's response, he calls the Lord sovereign Lord 8 times, and he refers to himself as God's servant 10 times. It's like he needed an adjustment. Like, I think I'm doing God a favor. And God says, no. You don't do favors for me. I do favors for you. Isn't this an adjustment that every Christian regularly needs? Oh my, yes. I can think that I'm doing God a favor by pastoring this church. I can think that I'm doing God a favor when I get up in the morning and I spend time with him, praying for his people. Some of you think that you're doing God a favor by coming to church, by serving in some ministry. Some of us think that we are doing God a favor by keeping away from sin. And we think we're doing God a favor by raising our kids to love him. We don't do favors for God. If we have that mindset that we are doing God a favor by serving him, we need a spiritual adjustment. We are unprofitable servants. Have we forgotten that he brought us out of the miry clay? Have we forgotten that apart from him, we are nothing? All of us need to be reminded this morning. We need to get in our place. We need to be reminded that God is sovereign. We're just servants. We don't do favors for him. He is the one who does favors for his people. The second lesson is this. This pinnacle chapter teaches us to submit to the Davidic king. This pinnacle chapter teaches us to submit to the Davidic king. If God has chosen to make David's family the royal family on planet Earth, then everyone on planet Earth must submit themselves to God's king. That's the logic here. If David's dynasty is chosen by God to reign forever, then every person on earth must submit to the royal family, if you will, to the king from David's line. Who is that king? Who is that king? Well, some of the promises in this chapter clearly refer to Solomon. For example, verse 13, it says, "He will build a house for me." And immediately that refers to Solomon, who's going to build the temple. And verse 14, God says, "When he sins, I will discipline him." And if you read into 1 Kings, Solomon is the one who really sins against the Lord. He's unfaithful to the Lord. And God disciplines him. The text specifically says that God disciplined him by sending armies against Jerusalem. These two promises do refer immediately to Solomon. But as many of you have just kind of whispered in my questioning, the promises in this chapter find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. They find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus was David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. There's about 40 generations between David and Jesus. The New Testament, Matthew 1:1, opens with the words, "Here's Jesus Christ, the son of David." That's a way of saying, here is the forever king that God promised to David 1,000 years ago. There is no question that the New Testament authors viewed 2 Samuel 7 to be fulfilled in Jesus. He is, as John said in the last chapter of Revelation, the offspring of David. He is God's king forever. And for the past 2,000 years, Christians who've read 2 Samuel 7 interpret it as referring to Jesus. Let me show you just a couple points where, and this is going to take us to the Lord's Supper. In verse 14, God says, "I will be his father." New Testament Christians read that and they say, that is an implicit reference to the virgin birth. They read again in verse 14, "I will discipline him, and I will beat him with the stripes of men." And Christians read that and they say, wow, this has ultimate fulfillment in Jesus who died in our place. Synonyms for those two words, discipline and stripes, are used in one of the most famous verses in Isaiah 53. The chastisement, the discipline that brought us peace fell on him. And by his stripes, we have been healed. Wow. It wasn't for his own sin that he was disciplined and bruised. It was for our sins. And in verse 13, where it says, "He will build a house for my name," we see, yeah, that's referring to Solomon, but oh, it was Jesus who says, "Tear it down, and 3 days later, I'll build it again." And it says he was referring to himself as God's house, as God's temple. So Christians read verse 13 and say, wow, God's true king was going to be the temple where we would meet with God. Everyone meets with God through Jesus. There's not a specific place on earth that we go now. Jesus is the only way we meet with God. And the last reference that Christians have seen to Jesus is in verse 12, where he says, "I will raise up your offspring after you." And he goes on to say, "And I will establish his kingdom forever." Christians read that and say, wow, God was going to raise up this king and establish his kingdom forever. God is going to raise him from the dead. Now, every one of those references is veiled. It's implicit. And let me tell you, Christians throughout history have not tried to make that stuff up. They see a couple trees in the forest and they say, those trees are beautiful, more beautiful than anyone realized. But they see the forest, and the explicit promise here is that David is going to have a son who's going to reign forever, right? Those couple references I just picked out, they're like hidden trees in the forest. Implicit references. The big point is, Jesus, the son of David, is going to rule on planet Earth forever. And Christians have not missed the forest for the trees. The word forever, as I pointed out earlier, it appears 8 times. And it indicates that these promises are still in effect. Do you believe that Jesus is God's chosen king? Do you believe that Jesus is the rightful king on planet Earth? Do you believe that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Have you made Jesus your king? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you ever made that public confession? That's what the New Testament says we should do. It is the only right response to this Son of David. If you have not personally submitted to the Lord Jesus, I urge you to do it today. He died so that you could be saved from your sins. He took your punishment in your place, and he offers you forgiveness if you will turn from your sins and trust him. If you will right now in your seat say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I am a sinner. I've never submitted to you as my Lord, as my King before. I trust in you. Please forgive me of my sins. Save me. Be my King. I urge you to do that today. And if you have confessed Jesus Christ as God's chosen King, as your Lord, then you should respond like this. With humility, Lord Jesus, who am I that you would ever set your love on me? You should respond with worship. Jesus, there is no God who loves like you. And you should respond by praying God's promises. Jesus, you are King. May your kingdom come. Jesus, build your church. You are the King. May more people see it. That's how David responds to this covenant. That's how we should respond, with humility, worship, and by praying in keeping with God's promises. You know, over the last few years, it has become very evident that Americans are fascinated with royalty. Interesting that royalty in England is really nothing more than a really, really, really wealthy PR team. Right? They don't have authority. They're just like the face of England. And I got up really, really, really early to watch the wedding. How many of you did? William and Kate, what power do they have? They're a public relations team. That's about it. God's royal king is different. With him, your eternity is at stake. He's going to reign on planet Earth as soon as he comes back and splits the skies. Will he know you or not on that day?